to invite you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus. That's the second book in your Bible, in chapter 19. Exodus 19. A long time ago, in a place far away, in ancient Mesopotamia, God spoke to a man named Abram. He picked him out of the sea of humanity, and he made him three wonderful promises. He told him that he would make of him a great nation. He told him that that nation would eventually inherit a land. And he told him that through that nation, he was going to bring blessing to the entire world. God made good on the first two promises. The nation became Israel. But they hadn't received their land yet. They were slaves in Egypt to a vicious king, a prideful king. And God saved them out of that land with a mighty hand, with 10 plagues, with His power and with His grace, He brought them out of that land. He brought them to a mountain, and He gave them a law so that the two of them could come together, God and this people, to work together so that they could inherit that land, and eventually God can work His plan to bring blessing to the whole world. God's plan was that He would dwell with His people. That's what He wanted. All of the earth, all of the people, God had created all of these people, but He chose these specific Israelites for a purpose. And He wanted the Israelites to be a beacon of hope and of righteousness and of love and compassion and mercy to the whole world. But He wanted to dwell with His people while doing so. And so He gave them this law to teach them how to live and to teach them how to make that possible. Look at Exodus 19 in verse 4 and 5. Here's God speaking to the people. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you," where? "To myself." He says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me," a key phrase in the Old Testament, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In other words, Israel was to represent God to the whole world. You want to know what it looks like to have a relationship with the Creator, to know Him? God wanted all of the Gentile nations, all of the pagan nations who were worshiping their various gods, to look upon Israel and to see who this God was. But first, Israel needed to be schooled in their sin and in God's holiness that we sang about. Holiness is not a word that we hear often, or if we do hear it often, it's usually used in a bad context. Oh, you're just, you know, holier than thou. You have that kind of attitude. Let's just get that idea out of our minds. Holiness means unique. It means other. There's a unique, special quality. And God is the ultimate idea of holiness. He is utterly unique. He is above. He's separate from all creation because He is the one who acted upon it. He is the one who created it. But God's holiness, He's so holy that He's dangerous to us. Think about God's holiness like the sun. Is the sun good? The sun is very good, right? If we didn't have the sun, we'd all be in massive trouble. We would die like that, right? It brings us light and photosynthesis and life and warmth and blessing, right? It's good for our skin. It's good for our bodies. It's absolutely necessary for life to exist. What happens if you get too close to it? You'd be incinerated. So if you think about God's holiness like that, I think it's easier to understand. We are not as holy as He is. How can we dwell with, live with, and approach a God that Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 dwells in unapproachable light? We would be consumed with the intense heat of His holiness. And so Israel is faced with this burning question. How can we, a sinful, impure people, approach this King of the universe who is holy, who is magnificent in splendor, without His holiness sort of just melting us on the spot? And the answer is this word behind me, atonement. This is God's answer to that predicament. And again, atonement, or if you like, if your Bible might say something like propitiation, I'm not going to use that word because I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. We're just going to say atonement or atoning sacrifice today. But it's an uncommon word. You probably didn't use that in your vocabulary, last week at all, which is fine. But this is a key concept in the Christian faith. We have to understand this idea of atonement because it answers what God has done to solve the problem of human evil and sin and all the corruption, all the problems that our sinful choices make. So we're going to begin in a slightly boring way by just looking at this word. Here, if you're into that sort of thing, there's the New Testament was written in Greek. You'll have your little English rendition of that word, hilasmos, and then the Hebrew word. I always want to say kipper, that's how I want to pronounce it. That's not right. Don't say that. But I think it's Kippur or something like that. But the English is atonement. Atonement. I think this is pretty clever. This is not. I didn't make this up. It's actually in the Oxford English Dictionary. The definition of the word is in the word itself. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. Because atonement is to make right, is to reconcile. If there are two parties that are at odds or that are separated, it's that reconciliation. It's the thing that brings them together. At one mint. It's about repairing a broken relationship. The key text that will help us understand this is in 1 John. And you can go over there and turn to 1 John. That's near the end of your Bibles. And I want to begin reading there in chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We ought to be familiar with this. We studied through the book of John, 1 John last year, where the apostle says this. He says in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Holiness, right? "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." In other words, if we say we have a relationship with God, me and God are on good terms, but I'm living in darkness, that is, in sin, my life doesn't reflect that I know and love God, well, John calls us out. He says, we lie, we do not practice the truth. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin," in other words, I've got nothing wrong in my life. My life is just perfect. I don't have any sin in my life. "We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." On the flip side, verse 9, "If we confess our sins," in other words, if we reflect on our life, we do see that we have issues. "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Here's the third step. "If we say that we have not sinned," this is the worst of all. "Oh, I've never sinned." Wow, that person has no clue, right? Not in step with reality whatsoever. He says, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is a key text to understanding this idea of atonement. I'll give you a silly example. Let's just say that you and I, we went out to lunch last week. We had a great time, great discussion. The food was great. Now it's time for the bill to come. There's that awkward moment where we're like, who's paying? Is he paying? Are we splitting this up? You know, the bill comes and I do one of these things like, you've seen the face. Maybe you've made the face. Oh, you know, I left my wallet at home. And what do you do? You know, if you're sitting on the opposite side of the table, you could say to me, hey, Jerome, I forgive you. I forgive you. Did I fail? I failed, right? I left my wallet at home. I wasn't prepared. You could say, I forgive you. But that doesn't pay the bill, does it? It's a nice thing to say. Because the server is going to come and the server is going to require that bill be paid. And so you see these terms behind us. Forgiveness is not just a nice thing to say to somebody. Forgiveness is also an action, and it requires absorbing the cost of the wrong. And so if you forgive me for forgetting my wallet, you're also going to have to say, Jerome, I will cover for you. Don't worry about it. I'll get the bill this time. You're going to have to absorb the cost of my failure. Does that make sense? So justice, who is represented by the server, demands that the bill is to be paid. Atonement is the action taken to cover the cost of the failure. It does more than just cover the hard cost of the failure, though. Let's take the silly story a little bit further. Let's say we go out to lunch, you know, once a week for about a month. And on the second time, the same thing happens. And you say, wow, well, that's a coincidence. And on the third time, I forget my wallet again. On the fourth time, now our relationship becomes toxic, doesn't it? You don't want to go out to eat with me anymore because you think that I'm taking advantage of you. So I just use that to illustrate now that there's more at stake than just the $20. There's something else that's going on. There's more than just the hard cost that has to be paid. There's a damaged relationship now that needs to be restored. Atonement is the answer to that. It covers more than just the hard cost of sin. It also covers the guilt. It also covers the punishment that is deserving of the offender. Now, the offended party has every right to execute judgment. And atonement is that process that delivers the guilty party from punishment. And accepting the atonement rescues the guilty party and appeases the offended party. And it restores peace to the relationship. That's what John is talking about here in a spiritual sense of what Jesus has done for us. We sang about it. He paid the cost for my sins. The debt on the cross was all paid by his suffering on Calvary. Now, the New Testament authors who talk about this idea of atonement, people like John, people like Paul, the Hebrew writers, they don't use the word purify or cleanse or forgive or reconcile or restore. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. They use a very specific word, propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice, to describe what Jesus has done for us. They use this kind of sacrificial language. And that's because John and Paul and the Hebrew writer, they were Jews. They had read the old law. They knew all about the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. If you're a guest here and you know you don't open your Bible very often and you're hearing this for the first time, you're like, animal sacrifices, that is so gross. I'm with you. I was there. It is gross. It's a different time, but it has a very specific purpose. It's very important. It's very important. Let's go back to your favorite book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, the book that I'm sure that you read all of the time. Leviticus. Let's look at the role of blood. It's going to get bloody here for the next few minutes. Leviticus This is part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And you can go ahead and flip to chapter 16. So in the book of Leviticus, God, this is part of the law that God is giving to His people to help them understand their sin, to help them understand His holiness, and to help them understand the processes by which they can dwell together in peace and they can be reconciled. And it's through this sacrificial system of atonement that God is teaching Israel that there are consequences to their sin, that their sinful choices endanger them and pollute them. In chapter 8 and verse 35, it made one deserving of death. Or in chapter 7 and verse 20, it made one deserving of being cut off from the tribe of Israel, or to bear their iniquity, to bear some form of punishment, chapter 5 and verse 1. And so in the law of Moses, what God is doing, remember, these are children. They need to be taught about God. They don't know anything, hardly anything about God, really, or about themselves and their spirit. And so in the law, God is teaching Israel. He's instilling within Israel a sense of right and wrong, a sense of justice and holiness. And He's teaching them, listen, your sinful choices, they're wrong, but it's not just that I'm telling you that they're wrong. They're actually hurting you. They're endangering you. They're polluting you. And so there's always going to be a cost associated with sinful choices. You can't just take your sinful choices, and this is real in just our everyday life, when we do wrong to one another, you can't just take those choices and sweep them under the rug. It doesn't work like that. They're not just forgotten, right? Sin creates a debt that needs payment. It creates a stain that needs cleansing. And the solution that God gives His people is gross. It's blood. Blood is the solution. It cleanses us from pollution and it saves us from danger. First of all, look at chapter 16. It has the power to cleanse. Now, the book of Leviticus is fascinating. Right in the middle of the book, the writer of Leviticus did this on purpose, where chapter 16 falls in the direct center of the book because it's the most important thing that's going on. There's all these laws and rituals, but the most important one is chapter 16, and it describes a day of atonement. A day of atonement when all of the sins of the nation, the entire nation of Israel, could be taken care of all in one day. And so blood acts like this spiritual soap, this sort of disinfectant for the soul. And it's a powerful cleansing agent used in these rituals to purify sacred objects, like the altar. If you're in chapter 16, look at verse 19. Skip down there. He's talking about purifying the altar, and he says, and the priest, he's going to sprinkle some of the blood on this altar with his finger. In other words, he dips his hand in this bowl full of blood. I told you it was going to be gross. And he does like this, seven times on the altar. He's sprinkling blood on this altar. Why is he doing that? In verse 19, he's doing it to cleanse it and consecrate it. Why does it need to be cleansed and consecrated? From the uncleanness of the people. So this blood was used not just to consecrate objects, but also to consecrate the people themselves. If you look in verse 11, Aaron, who is the priest, he is going to present this bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself in his house. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, inside this tabernacle, inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Talk about the holiness of God just melting you. They had to go through this process if he wanted to approach God. And the process by which he went through was to sacrifice an animal and consecrate himself with the blood. And so blood has this power to cleanse us, because it's impossible to approach God while we're covered in this soul filth. And blood cleanses that impurity. It also has the power to ransom, to cover the cost of the spiritual debt that we've accrued. Skip over to the next chapter. chapter 17. Now, this is in a strange place here where the law is, God is teaching the people not to eat the blood of animals. And there's a reason behind that. And he says in verse 11, again, a very key verse in the Bible, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for life." Now skip down to verse 14. "For the life of every creature is its blood is its life." Now you know that to be true. If you lose enough of your blood, there's only so much in your body, what's going to happen? It's your life is draining out of you. You're going to die. And so blood then becomes the symbol of the animal's life. And the idea here is, in this act of atonement, is that the lifeblood of an animal can save the sinner from God's justice. Because God is going to graciously accept this blood as a kind of payment in place of my life. And so it's the animal's life in exchange for my life. So there's a cost associated with my sin. So where does this hit home with us? I just imagine that you're an ancient Israelite. You're living, 3,000 years ago. And you sin against your neighbor. You're caught in the act of adultery. Or you are caught in the act of stealing or something like that. And your sin is evident to you, and you're tired of hiding it, and you know that it's wrong, and you're guilty. And you go to that person, and you humbly repent, and you ask for his forgiveness. And if your neighbor loves you, and he understands that he's also, a flawed individual, he's going to say, I forgive you, but that relationship is not fully restored yet until atonement is made. Because I haven't just sinned against him by stealing his wife. I've sinned against God as well, and my own body. And so there's a spiritual dimension to this, to these relationships. The check still has to be paid. That's where the sacrifice of atonement has to come in. And so again, imagine you're this Jew. And now you've got to make right. I went to that person. I said I was sorry. We tried to patch things up, but I have to go further. I'm going to go out to my flock, because they didn't have bank accounts then. They had flocks of sheep. I'm going to go out and I'm going to find my very, very best animal. And I'm going to put a leash around that animal. And I'm going to lead that animal to the center of the camp where everybody is watching me. I'm going to lead it into the tabernacle court. Straight to the altar. I'm going to pull out a knife and I'm going to slit the throat of that animal. And I'm going to watch. Some of you grew up on a farm and you were around death and you understand that. But have you ever slaughtered an animal because of a choice that you made? And watch that poor thing struggle to breathe until finally it collapses on the ground in a pool of its own blood? And you pour that blood on the altar, and you lay that lifeless body on top of the altar for a burnt offering, and you light it on fire, and you watch as the entire animal catches fire and rises up into heaven. The whole ordeal is designed by God in the law to weigh heavily upon the sinner's conscience. In the act of offering this animal, you were to remember that there's a cost, that there's a consequence to my sinful choices. And it's still the same way. There's powerful, profound effects of our choices. When I sin against my neighbor, I am vandalizing the image of God that's been imprinted on that person that Rod prayed about, that we would remember. Everybody in this room is an image bearer of God. That means how I treat you matters. I cannot treat you with disrespect. I cannot have hatred toward you. I cannot, reserve judgment for you. I cannot, not forgive you if you come to me and repent. Because you're an image bearer of God. And so the Jew in the Old Testament was to draw a connection to my treatment of that person and the death and the blood of this animal and my sin. And he's to see sin as a toxin, as a poison. But the thing is, God gave us this atonement. And by accepting this atonement, he's not giving us what we deserve. He's making a provision for us to live. When we're talking about atonement, what we're talking about is the grace of God. And sadly, I think sometimes we do. We look at this book of Leviticus, and at best, it's just a boring book full of laws and regulations or Old Testament restrictions that really don't apply to us today. We understand we're not under this old law. Thankfully, we don't have to go through these animal sacrifices because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. We understand that. But when we read this, we have to read it through the eyes of a Jew. And too often we read it through the eyes of some secular, godless person who says that, well, who would command such a brutal act? These are the designs of a vengeful God. And these sacrifices are a way to sort of pay him off and just avoid being struck by lightning because he's angry at me. These are all unfair views of the God of the Bible. This is painting a picture of God that doesn't exist. To Israel, when they read this book, this is good news. This is grace. This is peace. This means my God can dwell in my camp. I can have a relationship with Him. He's giving me grace. He's giving me grace by pointing out my sin and by opening a door to forgiveness. And yes, since through these sacrifices, He wants to point out that there is a consequence to sin. That God created us good in His own image. And as Creator, God claims ownership and authority over everything that He created, including me and you. And sin corrupts God's image in us. It ruins His good creation and His creatures. And when the objects of God's love are being damaged and being destroyed, it provokes God's wrath and righteous anger. And He demands payment for that. He demands that sin has to be dealt with. It can't be swept under the rug. All souls are mine. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. And the soul that sins shall what? Shall die. But the same God who said that said in the very same book, in Ezekiel chapter 33 in verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And so God's will is not death. God's will is life for His creation. He created us to live and not to die. But His moral integrity and His justice cannot allow evil to go on unchecked. And so there are times He exercises, sure, punitive justice. It gives Him no pleasure whatsoever. But what pleases Him, what is His greatest pleasure, is when that moment when a sinner realizes his sin, realizes that he's in danger, and turns to God in repentance. And that repentance then liberates God to exercise His unique and divine ability to grant life. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who stayed righteous. The wages of sin is what? Death. We punch the clock. This is what we deserve. But the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 6 in verse 23. Giving life to creation is God's favorite thing to do. It's His greatest pleasure ever since Genesis chapter 1. And so He gives a gift. He gives this gift of atonement so that we, the guilty sinners, have the ability to ransom our own lives with this sacrifice. And that's a gift of pure grace from God. This is what grants us access into his presence. Without the sacrifice of atonement, we can't have a relationship with God. I want to draw your attention one more time to Leviticus 17 and verse 11. If you're not going to follow along in your Bible, just listen real carefully to these words. Just listen real carefully. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. I myself have given it to you. God is the one, in other words, who makes this restoration possible, to make the pathway to forgiveness possible. He's always the one who initiates. We love because He loved us first, right? He is the one who's opening that pathway. And this, I think, turns, this one verse turns the conventional ideas of sacrifice on their head. Don't we always think about sacrifice as something that we give to God? Now, it is that. It is that. But it's way more than that, you see. Because God owns everything. A cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. And before we can give anything to God, He has to give everything to us, or anything to us. And so atonement is God's gracious gift to us to make that relationship and that peace possible. And sacrifice is not earning God's favor. It's not buying off God and purchasing His forgiveness. No, this verse teaches us that salvation comes only when God graciously gives it to us and extends it to us. Where the sinner, the offending party, offers the life of an animal to God, who is the offended party, who graciously accepts it. And when I offer by faith, I know God will accept it. The Jews did. Now, this is not some empty ritual. It's, well, I sinned again. I guess I'll go out and get another sheep. No, there's meant to be a great deal of thought behind it. David understood, you don't desire these sacrifices. In Psalm 51, a broken and contrite spirit is what you desire, God. It's about the heart of the person who's making the offering, if he's truly repentant. And this results in God rescuing the sinner from the penalty of our own choices. Is that not good news? Everybody in this room has made awful choices. Some small, some big. But they all have the same eternal consequence. And God, through atonement, can rescue us from the results of those choices. He can bring us into a peaceful relationship. Through this atonement, it's like the guilt and the penalty of our sin is sort of transferred to the animal. And it dies to give me life. And so Leviticus is good news to the Israelites. But this wasn't meant to last forever. This was a temporary measure. It was a band-aid for the real problem. Go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. We don't have time to read all of this. I wish we did, but Hebrews in chapter 10. We'll just point out one verse, verse 4, where the Hebrew writer makes this great point. He says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The life of the animal is not suited to stand for my life. Because it's not an equal trade. It's not an equal trade. It's like, here's my sin. Here's the debt of my sin. I can offer this animal, but this blood is never going to measure up. What's going to measure up? What's the only thing that's going to measure up? My blood. That will meet the payment. That's it. And so trying to really, you know, achieve forgiveness through offering these blood sacrifices of these animals, it's like trying to pay off your mortgage with Monopoly money. It's just never going to work. It's never going to measure up. It's impossible, the Bible says. And so what does God do? Look at chapter 10 and verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do the will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so Jesus is the one who comes in. We tried to pay it off with the blood of bulls and goats, never worked. The only thing that's going to measure up is my own life. That's the even exchange for my sinful choices. It's my own blood. Jesus comes in as a human being in a body, and He gives His own body as a sacrifice. Now, is that equal? Does that meet the needs of the debt of my sin? Oh, no. Oh, no. It just more than meets the needs, right? Not just of my sin, but of yours, of the people down the street, of the people who lived before, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of David, of everyone who will live in the future. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is, because He was no mere man. He was the Son of God who bled and died to make atonement for our sins. Atonement is and always has been God's gift to us. And nowhere is this seen with greater clarity than in the cross. As John says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All of history had pointed to that one moment, because in the cross, it's not a repeat of Leviticus. It's no longer the guilty sinners presenting their atoning sacrifices to ransom themselves. It's the offended King Himself. And He's not just the one making the offering. Is that what the Bible says? He's not the propitiator, is He? He is the atoning sacrifice itself. It's Him. And in this ultimate day of atonement, Jesus, who is both the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, doesn't go into the literal, you know, physical temple. He goes into the real thing, into the heavenly throne room, into the very presence of God to fully atone for our sins. And now, the wonder of it all is that we can do what no Hebrew would ever dare to do. Did you realize what we were doing when we took this meal? And when we sang these songs? And what we're doing right now? It was prayed about. We sang about it. We remind each other of it. It doesn't look like much. We don't look like much here. But there's a spiritual dimension to what we're doing. We are in the presence of God Almighty right now. And the only way that was possible was because of what Jesus did for us. We could do what no Hebrew would ever dare to do, to fully enter the most holy place and to enjoy a full fellowship and reconciliation with God. That is a sign of being fully covered, fully cleansed, to have full access to God. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, we live, right? Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so that we could be made the righteousness of God, the just for the unjust, so that we would be brought near to God. And so we end, hopefully this has been encouraging to you, that if you're a Christian, you will realize what you already have. And this will make worship more meaningful to you, and this will make you second guess maybe some choices that you've been making. And that you will appreciate the cost, the great cost of our sins. But we always want to leave some time for someone to respond if that needs to happen. And for God to cover our sin with the blood of Christ, we got to stop trying to cover it ourselves. And there might be someone here who's been trying to cover it themselves, who make excuses, who won't own up to it. Maybe other people have pointed it out, but they refuse to acknowledge it. You've got to stop covering it up, because you're not fooling anyone. You're not fooling God. David could be forgiven. Blessed. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Romans chapter 4 says the same thing. And so if you're willing to uncover your sin before God and get real about it and say, yes, I have made these choices, then God is extending to you His atoning sacrifice of His Son. And we're going to sing this song, and I want you to think about how you need to respond to that. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to Jesus on His terms, repenting of your sins, realizing who He is. And if you want to make this confession today that He is the Son of God, that He's the Christ, that He's the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and you want to become a Christian, then you've got to be baptized into His death, because here in the death of Christ I live. And if you want to do that, then come forward and let's talk as we sing this song.